The amazing truth that we've already hit on several times, and we'll just keep hitting on through this series, the amazing truth at the centre of God's revelation to us is Jesus Christ. The Word of God becomes flesh for our salvation and to bring us into fellowship with God. And that's explained so beautifully just a few pages on from 2 Timothy in 1 John chapter 1, where there in 1 John, the Apostle John declares the experience of those apostles who lived with Jesus. He says in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Wow! The Word became flesh and we saw Him, we heard Him, we talked to Him, we shook His hand, we ate with Him, and we proclaim that to you, this eternal life to you. We proclaim it, John goes on in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. God's life has come to us. He gives it to us in His Son Jesus, in His death, His resurrection, all that He is for us. And that brings us not only into revelation, knowing what God's like, but salvation. And the end goal of salvation is joyful fellowship with God and His people. Jesus, this Word, this life, was fully God and fully human. He wasn't someone who had a kind of divine force or power come into him to enable him to do bits and pieces. No, he was a divine person, God the Son. But nor was his humanity just an illusion, like a shell that he sort of put on, like some of those appearances of God in the Old Testament. No, he had a human nature that hungered, that thirsted, that grew weary, that could be slain. He was fully God and fully human. And yet was sinlessly pure and holy. Although now, ever since the Garden of Eden, all humans are born sinful, that doesn't mean that it's by necessity that humans are sinful. It's by history that humans now are all sinful. But it's not something inherent in human nature. To err is human. Well, not absolutely. And so because Jesus Christ was fully human, didn't mean he had to be sinful, had to be imperfect, had to be flawed. But no, he was without sin. And in a similar kind of analogy, what we're looking at today is the topic of Scripture. And Scripture is this written record and living testimony to Jesus, which is also fully divine and fully human. It's not simply that the writers were inspired by divine inspirations and ideas. No, these are the words of God, as we'll see today. But it's also a human book, in the sense that some sections of it, such as, say, the Ten Commandments, are very much a dictation, and God said, blah, there you have it. But a lot of it's not dictation in that sense, but a lot of it is with the intelligence and the personality and the participation of the human author. It's a divine word and the words of John, talking about what he saw. And yet, just as Jesus could be fully human and yet not sinful, flawed, so also this word can be truly a human book and yet not by necessity have to be sort of flawed or clumsy or accidental or mistaken or misshapen or inadequate. But rather, this is fully the words of God, just as it is the words of the human authors. And so it deserves our attention, our full attention, our full confidence, our study, our obedience, our awe. For we meet with God in His Scriptures. And how we treat the message of His Scriptures is, in the end, how we treat God. I read once in a book about relationships how, you know, there's a problem if someone says to their partner, "Oh, look, I love you, you know I love you, I just don't like you very much." It's not much consolation, is it? I really want to know, Cara, I really respect you, just don't talk so much, could you? We can't say that we love and honour God if we won't listen to His words. How we treat His words is how we treat Him. And so today we look at Scripture, or the writings, or Bible, which just means book. We look at the book, God's book, God's Scripture, God's writing. And the first topic, as we unpack this, is how is it formed, the formation of Scripture? What is it? Why is it? A Melbourne theologian, Peter Adams, says in his book Speaking God's Words that Scripture could be understood this way. God has spoken, it is written, therefore preach the word. God has spoken, it is written, therefore preach the word. So let's follow that kind of flow. God has spoken, he has spoken and acted in history. We're looking at that last week. God is the speaking God. God speaks his creative word that calls everything into being. God actually then reveals his glory and his nature in the world he's spoken into being, and he interprets that world by his word. God then speaks the saving word of promise and covenant. And then he acts on those promises, makes good on them in salvation and mercy and fellowship with his people. God speaks and acts. God has spoken. He acts by speaking, because there's no gap between God's intention and God's will. Hey, Jess, would you mind closing that door? It looks like we've got people with machines that make noises. That's all a bit annoying. Thank you. God speaks and acts. He acts by speaking. He acts to fulfill his promises. And then after he's fulfilled his promises, he speaks again to explain what he's just done and to make still further promises about what he'll do next. The God that we meet in the Bible is not merely an information giver, a database, a logical status deliverer, oracle imparting data. No. He's the active, saving, relational God. And yet you could go to the other extreme and think that God was just merely some force, some encounter, some relational moment. No, because he's rational. He's personal. He communicates and can be known and understood and obeyed. God has acted, God has spoken. Second, that means, it follows that God then wrote that which he spoke and did. It is written. God has spoken, it is written. Here's how a really significant historical kind of document from the 17th century, the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it. This was a document that was written by ministers, many of whom used to be Anglican ministers, except there wasn't really Anglicanism when this was written, because the English people had cut off their king's head, and so they didn't have a king, and at that point the constitution of their church was the king was the head of the church on earth, and they got rid of the bishops as well, so they had no king, no bishop. And so really all they had left was ministers and a committee and a parliament. So anyway, it was this bizarre time in England's history where they began to try and write down a basis, a foundation for what Christians stood for. And a remarkable group of minds got together and produced a pretty amazing document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the Presbyterians now use as their basic confession. But many churches and denominations refer to it as just one of those remarkable kind of writings in the history of the church. And here's how they speak about the writing down of Scripture. It pleased God at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to the church. God has spoken. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malices and so on, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. This is God writing down what he did so that it can be preserved. God writing down what he did so it can be propagated more widely in mission. Writing down what he said and did so that the church can be established and can be comforted and can be guided and can be protected. God spoke and then God wrote. We saw that in Exodus 24, where in the books of Moses, as the covenant is made, Moses then writes down the book of the covenant. And those first five books are the writings down of Moses, of the covenant God made with Israel. And it seems then an editor kind of brought it all together and polished that off. And then we have the former prophets. They're the historians of the Bible. Judges and Joshua and 1 Samuel and Kings and so on. They were prophets, but it's funny to think that the prophet could be a historian. But that's what they called them, the former prophets, those historians. You can see an example of them writing down in Joshua chapter 24. So come with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, right at the very end of the book of Joshua there. And this is Joshua experienced God coming good on the promises to Moses. So God came good on his promises to Abraham in the days of Moses, and then God made further promises to Moses and came good on those promises in the days of Joshua. And then Joshua, we are told, in verse 25 of chapter 24, on that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. So here we have the writing, historians writing down. And then we have the kings and the wise men who wrote down their Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes we looked at last semester. And then the great prophets in the sense we're used to talking about, the great writing prophets, the latter prophets, who, for example, come with me to Jeremiah 36, who also not only spoke and declared their great messages to the nation of Israel, but wrote them down in these massive books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. Jeremiah 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of God came, God has spoken, to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. God has spoken, and now it is written. Within the Old Testament, history is not just the unfolding of history and the activity of God in the flow of history, but also the formation of a body of authoritative books, writings, of massive significance and importance. Come with me to Daniel, just a bit on from Jeremiah. And this is a few hundred years after Jeremiah now, in Babylon. Decades after Jeremiah, we find Daniel, and this is one of those kind of sort of spooky moments. For here we read in the first year, Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, king, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Whoa. So he's like, we're reading in the Bible of a guy reading in the Bible of, spooky, you know. But here, you see, already Daniel, this prophet, sees these scriptures as an authoritative message to be consulted and considered and studied and prayed in response to. Jesus' ministry is then conducted in that environment. He's already ministering in a context where people have holy books, scriptures where God has spoken and it is written. And Jesus doesn't come into that context and go, yeah, that whole thing was a mistake. No, he underlines it. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel and we'll see how Jesus interacts with the Old Testament there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law, that's the books of Moses, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. Anyone who practices or breaks the least of these commands will be, teaches others to do the same, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices these commands will be great in the kingdom of heaven. He has a high view of the Old Testament. He's come to fulfill it, every single bit of it. Or towards the end of his life, Matthew 26, when he's being arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, he sees what's taking place as inevitable and necessary. Why? Because what the Old Testament promised must be fulfilled. Turn the lights to this thing here. I feel like I'm kind of a bit in the dinge. Well, can we get these lights on as well? Luke, thank you. 26 verse 53. Matt 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to them. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need any help. If I wanted to escape, I could do it. I have supreme ultimate power. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? You come out with swords and clubs to catch me? Every day I was in the temple court. You could have done it any time. What's the deal? But this had to take place, verse 56, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. He's saying this stuff is authoritative. It defines what is necessary. To come back a few pages to chapter 19. Where Jesus says any word of the Old Testament is the words God has spoken. 19, verse 4, Jesus is discussing the topic of divorce. And in 19, verse 4, he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and the Creator said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one, for what God has joined together, let man not separate. God said it. He says, haven't you read that? Interestingly, if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, the very end of the chapter where this Jesus is quoting from it, this little bit he says God said, for this, it's not that Adam and Eve came together and then God said, for this reason, lo, for this reasoneth, they shall beeth, it's not God speaking. It's actually the narrator giving a narrative editorial comment. But for Jesus, there's no significant difference between the two. Whether it's literally, and then God said, for this reason man will... Or if just the narrator says, so God did this, God said that, and now that's the reason why a man... From his point of view, from Jesus' point of view, if the book said it, God's saying it. God says... And Jesus' apostles, those writers in the New Testament, just continue on in that vein. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So right towards the end, you've got Hebrews and James, and then after that you have 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And where should we go from? Verse 20, we'll go from there. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're underscoring that. This isn't made up. This isn't thought. This isn't dreamt. This isn't composed. Wouldn't it be cool if the kind of God I'd like to believe in is... But no, this is God, the Holy Spirit, bringing people along to speak as they spoke. Or in Galatians 3, we looked at that last week, where the Apostle Paul can say, the Scripture foretold, the Scripture foreknew. How can a book foreknow? What's he saying? Well, if the Scripture says it, God says it. If the Scripture says it, that's God foreknowing. Or come with me to Romans chapter 9. You see the same kind of turn of phrase used there, where the attributes of God are applied to Scripture, imputed to Scripture. 9 verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power. It's not as if the Bible came down and went, listen to me, Pharaoh. But what he's saying is, when God said it, the Scripture says it. If the Scripture says it, then God says it. So closely aligned are the words and teaching in this book and the words of God himself. God has spoken, it is written. And so also then with the New Testament. Jesus, God come to earth. Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament promises. Jesus, the revelation of God, who God is, what God will do, the final act of God's saving of his people in the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, whose words are truth and life. Didn't people respond to him that way? I'm like, no one teaches like this guy does. Wow. Jesus, the one who can say, You know, I tell you what, there are many prophets who wish they could hear what I'm telling you now. There are many kings who wish they could hear what I'm telling you now. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. I tell you, listen to me. You've heard it was said. But I say to you, God said on the Mount of Sinai, keep the Sabbath. And you know what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. Jesus can declare all foods clean, even though God pronounced certain foods unclean. For Jesus is the Word of God, that active principle of the revelation of everything God is. He speaks the words of God. When he speaks, God is speaking. And he enacts the acts of God in his work of salvation. God is at work saving the world. But he didn't write anything down. Is that because we don't need books anymore? Now we have Jesus, we can do away with books? No. For in the first place, as we already have been seeing, Jesus considered the Old Testament to be Christian scriptures. That he considered that to all be about him. So it's not right to talk about there's the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish writings, and then there's the Christian scriptures, the Christian writings. From Jesus' point of view, the Old Testament is Christian scripture. It's the Christian writings. And if anyone reads it properly, they'll be a Christian, because that's what it's all about. And more, Jesus commissioned his apostles explicitly to write, to record, to transfer all that he had said and done. Come with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 14, where on the final night, Jesus begins to commission his apostles to be the authorized teachers of his message. John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, all this I've spoken while I'm still with you, but, verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, 14:26, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. 15 verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. 16 verse 12, I have much more to say, more than you can now bear, but when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And that's exactly how the New Testament writers speak. They say, God helps you realize that our words are not just the words of people, but the very words of God. If you're not listening to our words, you shouldn't be ignored. You're not listening to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul can say, listen to the scriptures and quote from Moses. Listen to the scriptures and quote from Luke's gospel. Or at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter can say, people twist the scriptures. They twist the writings of the Apostle Paul just the same way they do all the other scriptures. Just putting in the writings of the Apostle Paul into the same category as other scripture. And just by the by, the main way to understand the miracles of the New Testament is not as if somehow this is this great privilege that all Christians now have access to supernatural powers, that we should expect these in every church in every age. In the most important sense, the miracles of the New Testament are all around the ministry of the apostles. They're the signs that testify to their authenticity, their authority as the writers of Scripture, as prophets. So that by the time we get to the end of the New Testament kind of era, take a look at how, say, 2 Timothy... 2 Timothy chapter 1, take a look at what Christian ministry ought to be. 2 Timothy chapter 1. What should we expect in the age after the apostles? And this is what the Apostle Paul said, the very last letter before he dies. Here's what he says. What you heard from me, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. You've got this deposit now. Just keep it. Guard it. What's Christian ministry? It's postal work, basically. You just relay it on. Keep it, guard it, transmit it. Or Jude, right before the book of Revelation. It's a very little book, Jude. Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3 says, Jude verse 3 says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The writings of the New Testament were considered to be a deposit, and entrusting, they were received. And once we get past the Bible times, the early Christians spoke about that way. They spoke about and quoted from Old Testament and New alike as the words of God, as the scriptures, as the holy books. And then gradually as they gathered together all of those books, you know, because from the very early days they were handed around and copied and shared before all of them had even been finished written, you know, they were starting to go out. When they finally gathered them all together, they really just put a mark, a summary list, so that there could be final agreement on the books they were already using, what they were. Which finally happened at the end of the fourth century at the Council of Carthage. Formulation of Scripture. And as such, this is the only other point for today, as such, this book is the objective, living, written Word of God. I want to unpack that. It's the words of God, first of all, not simply inspired, empowered testimonies to God. No, what the Scripture said, God said. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's not inspired, as if God inspired someone to say a thing or two. No, it's expired, breathed out by God. It's not so much that Paul was inspired, but far better to say, well, no, actually, when Paul spoke, he was speaking out. God was expiring his word, breathing out his word. The words God said, each and every one. The concepts God is wanting to communicate, each and every one. The speech acts that God is performing, each and every one. The technical term for this is plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary as in full. You might have a plenary session if you do a postgraduate thing and then you go away to give a paper somewhere important and just eat lots of pastries at the hotel and maybe attend one or two little workshops and give your little piece to a room that's basically empty because you're just a PhD student, no one cares what you have to say really, but you get to spend 3 or 4 days in sort of Melbourne or Hong Kong or wherever it is, and it's very, very important, and you can put that on your CV, on your LinkedIn page, you know. And at those kind of conferences, they'll have plenary sessions, which aren't the optional ones, but they're the big ones where someone very, very important can say lots and lots of stuff that no one really fully understands, but then assume it must be extraordinarily intelligent because it's so difficult to understand. You know, and that's the plenary session. So full, everyone's there. It's a full session. Well, the full Word of God, fully inspired, fully from God. No gap between what Scripture is and what God says. No space between what Scripture is and what the Word of God is. The words of God. More, the objective Word of God. Objective, that is, it's not somehow depending on some subjective thing, as if we need some additional divine zap to make it become the Word of God. You know, here it is, I just thought it was a book, and then, and then I go, oh, you couldn't believe what just happened. It happened just before. Just wait, you know, and oh, look, I don't know, man. It's not something that just happens in a moment if we're lucky, as if it has to become the Word of God. No, it is objectively the Word of God, whether we're noticing it or not, whether we're looking at it or not, whether we're believing it or not, whether we're obeying it or not, whether we're understanding it or not. It's not, oh, that's the Word of God to Chris, and that's nice for you. Isn't it? So phenomenally polite, rude, isn't it, that statement? That's nice for you, little boy. That's nice. A little bit of Lego is nice for you. It's so undismissively aggressive in the most phenomenally polite way, isn't it? It's like, what was that, Dolores Umbridge in the Harry Potter stories? Yes, that's nice for you. Yeah, it's not just that. It's not just, oh, it's the Word of God for you, but not the Word of God for me. There's an objectivity to this. This is the Word of God. It's not the same as salvation, although God saves people through his Word. It's not the same as relationship, although God brings us into relationship through his Word. It's not the same as illumination, that's for next week, although God does open our eyes to understand what he's saying. It's not the same as everything that God reveals and does and acts and so on. You know? It's not as if God is so stuck in here like a genie. You know, Jesus is the Word of God. That doesn't mean Jesus is this. Here's maybe a way of thinking about it. The Word of God is more than the Bible, but the Bible is not less than the Word of God. So the revelation of God, the revealing, acting, speaking work of God is far greater than simply the 66 books contained here. And yet, this is not less than the Word of God. This is the message of God. And it's the Word, even if we don't accept it. Jesus tells his parables, doesn't he? And you know, sometimes people at like a youth ministry seminar says, Jesus told stories, and so when you're teaching the kids, why don't you try telling them a little story too, you know? Well, the problem is that when Jesus explains why he tells parables, he says, the reason I'm telling them parables is so they'll be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Not so good for youth ministry. What Jesus is saying is that sometimes what God does is speaks to confirm us in our unbelief. If we won't have him, he will speak a word of judgment that hardens us, that confirms us in our unbelief. It's the words of God, the objective Word of God, the living Word of God. Listen to how that famous hymn that we sing to the tune of Beethoven's Ninth puts it. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God, the one, the righteous Lord, amid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. For God has spoken by his prophets. And then God has spoken by Christ Jesus, Christ the everlasting Son, brightness of the Father's glory, with the Father ever one, spoken by the Word incarnate, God of God, ere time began. Light of life to earth descending, a man revealing God to man. God has spoken in the past, God has spoken in Jesus, and then here we have it, God yet speaks by his own Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men, in the age-long word expounding God's own message, now as then, through the rise and fall of nations, one sure faith yet standing fast. God is King, his word unchanging. So God still speaks from his word. He speaks today. And it's interesting, as we could go through and see that there, quite often the apostles will quote the Old Testament and not say, listen to what God said, but rather say, listen to what God says, what the Holy Spirit says. You want to hear God speak today? Want him to speak to you today? Open up the Bible. God still speaks. He's speaking. I need a real word of prophecy. You don't understand. I've got a very important decision deciding my, which major I'm going to do in my degree. Awfully important. God will be very interested in it. You know, and I've got to figure out whether Pepsi or Coke as well. Very important decisions. I need to ask God, shall I go for a Peugeot or a Citroën? I need a real word from God on this topic. God, speak to me. But God's still speaking his message, his word. This is his word to his people. This is what we need to know. He speaks to us, reminds us of what is important, guides us in how to be wise in the other decisions, but speaks to us of what's of first importance. He wants to talk about what he wants to talk about. We've got Philip Jensen coming down for the Challenge Conference in August. I hope you're coming to one of them. Don't miss out. Got a subsidy the other day, I think. So, And it was quite funny. We asked him. He's like a very well known speaker. Speaks around the world, and he's towards the end of his his ministry life, I suppose you could say. So he's been around for decades. Involved in church planting and leading and conference speaking. So the organisers here in Tassie said, we'd like to get some outlines of what he's speaking on so we can print the booklet with the topics. And they got an email back from his personal assistant who said, Philip will be speaking on the gospel. That's all we can give you for now. And at that point, it's not as if you're going to have some Tassie going, I'm afraid that's not good enough. What we'll need is this and this and X point type, and Helvetica, thank you, by X date. Look, if you're inviting down a busy, important person who is your guest, doing you someone, you just go, oh, okay, the gospel. And you print blank sheets so people could just take notes. when you're dealing with certain people, you don't just set the agenda, do you? You let them talk about what they want to talk about. Well, actually, we were hoping Philip was going to speak on Philippians. Is that all right? and so in the same way, when God speaks, this is what he speaks about. This is what he wants to talk about. He speaks to us from his word as we discover more of what this word means. And that's what theology is, gradually nailing more and more of what God is saying here. He speaks as he converts us, rebukes us, comforts us, corrects us, guides us. He speaks as he makes people angry. And they get irritated with the word and say, well, if that's the way it is, I don't want God. It's a living word. Which brings us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we began with. All scripture is God-breathed. And because it's God-breathed, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. So the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he goes on and says, well, because of that, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who judged the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, what do? God has spoken, it is written, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, chapter 4, verse 2. Use the word for the things that it's useful for. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. You could have the word preached at you as you do your daily quiet time. You can do it as you speak and encourage one another informally. You can do it as you discuss the Bible and study it in your fellowship groups or in your small groups at church, as you teach little ones in Sunday school, as we teach each other, as we sing together in communal singing. You can do it as and when you have opportunities to speak publicly about the message of the gospel. For God still speaks by his living word. Three things before we stop for questions. First, pay careful attention. If this is the word of God, the written word of God, we do well to pay careful attention to it, to listen to it carefully, to study it diligently, to, like a light in a dark place, to follow it, like a lamp to our feet guiding the way we're going to go. We do well to really sharply, attentively prick up our ears. Second, if this is the word of God, then we need to be reminded of it again and again and again. So much of the New Testament talks about reminding, stirring up remembrance, telling you the same things again. That's our spiritual worry when someone says, yeah, I heard all that before. What do you think of that? I'm not pretty much familiar with all that, across all that. Well, I need to be reminded of stuff. The apostles needed to be reminded of stuff. What makes you so rock solid? We wander off the path so quickly. We get distracted in doodling through our lives so easily. We justify what we want to do, thank you very much, so cleverly. See you later. We're so quick to drift from what God has to say. We need to be daily reminded, brought back to who God is and what he's done and what it's all about and why it's all worth it. And lastly, this is the word of God, then we need to make sure in the uni fellowship and our efforts here, or in your church, or in any youth thing you're involved in, make sure that we build a word-centred, a Bible-centred ministry. Don't just want the Bible to be the kind of quick devotion bit that everyone can ignore before you get on with the games. You don't just want the Bible to be a little verse that you kind of bounce off to then give an inspirational message on something from the newspaper this week. You don't. This is the words of God. And so we build our work for the kingdom of God on its authority, and we act out our efforts for the kingdom of God with it as our chief instrument. I'll pray, and then we can have a bit of discussion. Loving Father, thank you that you have spoken and acted for our salvation, shown us who you are, and shown us you in your saving mercy. And we thank you you've written this down for the more sure preservation and propagation of your gospel. Please remind us again and again of your word. Please aid us, drive us to pay more careful attention to it. And please do guard us from wandering from the path in our lives and also in our ministry activities. In Jesus' name, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Any questions or comments or whatever's? Yeah, that's the way.
But I've also heard that as Christians it's also semi important for us to read as well.
Yes. So the Apocrypha is a word used to describe a bunch of additional writings that circle around the Bible, many of them written after Malachi but before Matthew. And then there are some others, the other early Christian texts as well. I think the most helpful way to think about writings that aren't scripture is the way to think of about a book by, well, I quoted a guy, Peter Adam, didn't I? Or I quoted the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah. So I'm quoting other things that Christians have thought and said that actually help me. I mean, reading and study is basically a way of, it's a cheap way of travelling. It's a way that you can cross cultures and cross time travelling too, cross time. And the advantage of travelling is that Indians will see the world different to Australians, and they will help you see things and understand things that we don't see and understand. We've got blind spots. Similarly, 17th century Englishmen will see things that 21st century Australian women won't see. And so actually time travelling also opens up blind spots. So that would be one reason for it. Another is just that in reading stuff that's around the history of the Bible, sometimes will help us get a grip on the kind of the world in which the Bible was written, and sometimes that can just unlock a bit further understanding about, so that's what the Pharisees were, or now I get it a bit more, or that's what the temple was, or those sorts of things. Yeah. Good question. And you can get all this stuff online now. You know, it's the makes the Da Vinci Code stuff ridiculous that somehow Tom Hanks and Amelie need to go somewhere into a secret part of Italy to uncover the Bible they don't want you to know. The way the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible from people was they kept it in untranslated Latin. They didn't need to bury it anywhere, they just didn't translate it. All the books from the very early history of the church were widely available. And even more today, so readily available. You want Gospel of Thomas, just Google it and you'll find it. The Gospel, whatever. They're all there and you can read them and how bizarre and different to the biblical writings they really are. I think we'll come back to this in later weeks, but it's important to stress that any one translation into another language or any one manuscript of the Bible could have errors in it. It's the original Hebrew autograph, the original Greek autographs that were fully, completely without error. We have access to them through the translations and the manuscripts. And so I think that's just the thing of saying, yeah, look, that translations are imperfect but still accurate. I guess that's the way that you want to do it. I think the other side of it is just to realise that the way language works is that in the end, even if the translation isn't perfect, the fundamental message is still clear. And you can do that by just comparing and contrasting different translations. You know, you're in a Bible study and someone has a different one. Occasionally, a sentence might be quite different, but the fundamental message of the book is undeniably the same. And the overall teaching of the whole theology is definitely the same. And it's the same with the manuscripts. There might be minor differences that you'll get in your footnotes there. Again, it's not concealed and hidden anywhere. They're all just down the bottom there. Don't need Tom Hanks. And you'll just see that there are minor differences, but there's no one doctrine that hangs on that, and so on.